class Design for Life. This is the 12th in the series titled 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Samuel, God's Instrument of Revival.
If you're not, you should be excited about the day at hand. Obviously, we're together to worship the Lord, but God reveals himself to us through his word, which is prominent here this morning. But he also speaks through his world. And I think God's got something he wants to say to you today, in case you haven't noticed, whether it's biblical, from the Bible, or whether it's existential. It's an experience that he wants you to have, even in nature, in the outdoors. You know, the older I get, the more I favor springtime over any other season. How many of you feel the same? Boy, as a kid, I couldn't wait till winter. I loved winter. The cold and the snow, and it just seemed like a time for adventure. Boy, I don't feel that way anymore. How many of you kind of sense winter is more of a hassle? Summer is great. Kind of drags, in my opinion, but there's nothing like springtime. To me, it's the season of renewal. It has everything to do with a spiritual life. From the time the sun reaches the vernal equinox, the end of March, and makes its course now directing its rays towards the northern hemisphere. From that moment, things begin to change. Colors arise from the earth, hues of greens, flowers and their fragrance in the wind. Can you smell them out there? Warm breezes blow. And you know what? For me, the sounds of spring, I think, is my favorite, or has become my favorite thing. I'd like to show you what happened this week. You're unaware of it because it happens at night every year. It's something that God has ordained and determined. He's designed something that comes about every spring. You got a video for us there, Alex, if you want to pull that up. The National Weather Service has radars all across the country. You'll notice there on the map, those green dots are radars. And we rely on those primarily for weather reports. Or some of us do. Others are kind of incredulous as far as what the weatherman has to report or suggest. But you know what? Those radars also detect something that happens annually at night. I want you to play the radar, if you would, for just a minute there, and I'm going to explain what you're seeing. Go ahead. Now watch the red line come. That is sunset. The United States, every night in the spring, lights up, even though you and I sleep through it. That yellow line is the sunrise the next day. Go ahead and freeze the video. Let me explain what you just saw in case you're unaware. That was taken from Monday night, you'll notice. There was a full moon and a south wind, which favored bird migration. And what you have here is these weather radars capturing birds in the thousands per square kilometer. The purple is the lowest number of birds, as you'll see, and the bright white, yellow to white, is 50,000 birds per square kilometer per hour, which are detected by the radar. Now I want you to play it again and watch the birds move on Monday night with the full moon arising and the south wind blowing. Watch what happens from sunset, right there, to sunrise. And you'll notice over 500 million birds moved Monday night across the United States. even though you didn't recognize it. You slept right through it. But you woke up on Tuesday morning, if you recall, to the sound of birds in your neighborhood. Birds that had not been there the day before. Now, what does that have to do with the spiritual life? It has everything to do with the spiritual life. Hit those slides, if you would, there, Alex. Jesus told his anxious disciples, consider the birds of the air. Last 3 or 4 years, Kim and I have picked up kind of on what Audubon has known all along, that getting outdoors and watching the birds is good for someone's spiritual health. The yellow warblers are here. If you've seen them or heard them, I bet you haven't. You got to look for them because they're very secretive, but they're singing right now in our community. Keep going there, guys. We'll just pass right through those birds. I've got others. Here we go. Kim and I saw a couple of Perulas this week. I bet you didn't. You got to look for them. They're there. They're not here for long because they're heading to Canada. Prothonotary warblers nest in northern mid-Michigan. But you can find them if you look for them for a time. Magnolia warblers are here. But they're pushing through. They're going up to the tundra, Canada. The Kirtland's warblers, famous Michigan warbler, will make their way up to Grayling, Gaylord, in that area there where they'll nest for the summer. Saw one yesterday. Have you ever seen a common yellowthroat warbler? They're very exclusive. You can hear them before you see them. Then you got to go looking for them. Appreciate it. Thank you, guys. Jesus said, why are you anxious and upset about your lives? Consider the birds of the air. I think springtime is the time when you and I ought to get outside and join with nature in God's plan of renewal, of revival of sorts. In our series of 21 great saints, there's someone who is representative of springtime for me. He's a breath of fresh air, a warm breeze blowing. He's a colorful person, and his name is Samuel. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn back to 1 Samuel? We were there last week, and we saw Hannah, who prayed to God, and her prayers were answered. And we speculated that there is power for praying mothers, as we saw there in her example. And the fruit of her womb, of her life, was Samuel, who was dedicated to the Lord at a young age, and served the Lord as the last of the judges and one of the premier prophets of the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And actually, even before we get to 7, let's go over to 4 and set the context for what's about to occur. Because as you know all too well, winter precedes spring. And I think it's sometimes necessary for God to bring you into a season of winter in order to renew or revive your soul. You can see it right here in the book of Samuel, chapter 4. Let me read here briefly a few verses. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. It was a bad day of battle for the Israelites, 4,000 men, perhaps equivalent to the Twin Towers in that day in America. And Israel determines, we've got to change something here. Something's not right. And so the idea is floated of getting the ark, that box that contains, remember, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, contains the staff of Aaron, the priesthood of God, and it contains the jar of manna, the providence of God, reflective of God's commitment, his covenant that he made with Israel. And they said, let us bring out the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. If you read that verse there, verse 3, it ought to strike you as odd. There's something wrong with that verse. Do you see it? Who's going to save them from their enemies? A box? An inanimate object? That's what they thought. Bring the ark. Good luck. It's our rabbit's foot for sure. God's going to be with us. Anybody carry our lucky rabbit's foot? You know what? It didn't do much good for the rabbit, and he had four of them. You may want to reconsider. Verse 10, skipping ahead, so the Philistines fought the Israelites, and they were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost not just 4,000, 30,000 foot soldiers. But not only that, Samuel includes, the Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, the priests of Israel, Hophni and Phinehas, died in battle. You follow the text, and their father Eli, under whom Samuel received his tutelage, dies as well on that very day. As well as one of the wives, Phinehas' wife, goes into labor prematurely. And in her dying breath, she names the boy what is emblematic, I think, of the time. And I'm going to suggest is the context typically in which revival occurs. His name? Well, you remember the Headless Horseman, don't you? Ichabod Crane? Straight out of the Bible. Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. The glory days, the good old days. You remember those days, don't you? Long past, way over the horizon. Glory has gone. Therein lies the context of revival. Skip over to chapter 7. Actually, the end of chapter 6, the Philistines sent messengers to the people of Kirjath-Jearim, that is Israel, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." You read those next couple of chapters, and God plagues the Philistines. As a pagan people, they have no place. The ark has no place in their midst. And so finally they said, "Enough with this. We got to send this back to Israel." So they hitch up a couple of oxen, and they send them on their way down the road until they reach Kirjath-Jearim. Verse 1, chapter 7, "So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, but they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord." Notice, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim. Wait a minute, the ark had been in Shiloh. And it had been enshrined in the tent of meeting, sometimes called the temple prematurely at this point, or the tabernacle. You remember that from Moses' time. The tent is still standing in Shiloh. But the ark ends up in a garage of a guy named Eleazar, secretly hidden there for 20 years. Samuel said it was a long time. It was a long 20 years. But all the people of Israel mourned and sought the Lord. How much time does it take for God to melt somebody's heart down? Much adversity and difficulty do they need to face? How long under the fire until you become tender to the movement of God in your life? In this case, 20 years. And Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And so Samuel rises to the top like cream. He's God's man for this moment. And he says to Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourself of foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord." Get rid of the foreign gods, the gods of the Canaanites that God had warned Moses hundreds of years earlier about, that would be a snare to the Israelites. And so they were. And the Ashtoreths were like totem poles that would signify a place where that god was worshipped. Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistine. And he, notice it's contingent on what you do, determines what God will do. You do this, Samuel says, and then God will deliver you from the Philistines. Verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, the male and the female gods and goddesses of fertility and war of the Canaanites, and they served the Lord only. And revival takes place. The winter fades and springtime of the soul arrives. And a new day is dawn in Israel under the leadership of Samuel. But from this text, I think we can draw three prerequisites that perhaps would come in handy for you and for me in our lives, and corporately for our church and our community and beyond for our country. Check yourself on these three. I think the first is to return. The first is to turn back to God, to come back to the center of your life, the centerpiece of your life, the Lord himself. 1 Peter 5:8 says it like this, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he, there again, as a result, when you do this, he will do this. He will, what's the rest of the verse? He'll lift you up in due time. You have to determine, am I willing to humble myself in order for God to lift me up? Or am I going to lift myself up and eventually God will humiliate, really, humble is the word, but humiliate me. I guess I'd rather be humble than humiliated on that final day of judgment. That's your choice and mine. That's the first step in the process of acknowledging that you have gone astray. And like the prodigal son setting your sights toward home, I'm turning back. But that can't be the only step in the process. There has to be true repentance. Repentance, a change of heart to turn away from the substitutes of God in my life. Boy, we don't have Baals and Ashtoreths. At least I haven't seen any poles in front of people's houses in Branch County. But I'll tell you what, there are idols afoot. Have you seen any lately? I would think money would be the most likely. Actually, there's one that's even more subtle than money, and I think it's self. We idolatrize ourselves by pushing God aside. The acronym for EGO, E-G-O, edging God out. Easy to do, isn't it? At any given time. And that's idolatrous. We're going to finish with a psalm that we sing from time to time with communion this morning. Psalm 51. And it's King David's psalm of repentance. At an awful, at the lowest point of his life. But he reminds us there in Psalm 51 and verse 17, what is it that God requires? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Repentance is in essence breaking down. It's dropping everything that's in your hands and acknowledging I cannot control myself or my life any longer. And then finally, reform. As the people acknowledge that they were wrong, they turned to God and they turned away from their idols. They were willing to prove it by committing themselves or recommitting themselves to God's service. I like what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3 to the Pharisees who had showed up at the River Jordan to be baptized. And he says to them, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Speaking to the religious elite. Then he says this, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That's exactly what God expects of you and I, is fruits. It's change, change lives. It's actions and attitudes that are different than they were before. You know, when the Spirit moves, and I bet you can attest to this, when things start going your way and God starts doing something good, when God blesses you, invariably, you can almost always predict this, invariably the devil's going to step it up. He's going to turn up the heat. In fact, it fits with one of the parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, the weeds among the wheat. He said a certain man went out into the field to sow good seed. But in the middle of the night, Jesus said, his enemy came and sowed weeds. And when the crops came up, the weeds grew up amongst the wheat. Boy, that is typical, I think, in your life and mine. You can expect that. As God begins to work more and more in your life, you can expect opposition. Invariably, it's going to be there. Just assume that. It's the weeds among the wheat. He is, as Jesus called him, the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's not the end of John 10:10, but Jesus said, I've come to counter the activity of the devil, to give life and life more abundantly. Pick up in chapter 7 of Samuel, verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah, the ruler of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines decided to capitalize on the moment. It was a strategic moment. Hey, all of Israel is assembled. They have a sacred assembly there. They're confessing their sins. They're turning back to their gods. Now's the time to strike. Reminds me of the Yom Kippur War in Israel. When the Arab nations surrounded the country, guess what day they chose to attack? The Sabbath, on Saturday, as it was for the Israelites, or for Israel at the time. That was strategic, wasn't it? And so the enemy moves in. And the Israelites turn to Samuel as an intermediator and say, pray for us. We need God more than ever. So Samuel, verse 9, took a suckling lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Did he ever? Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. And on that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. Wake up a couple of you out there. I thought we had blue skies coming to church this morning. With a loud thunder, and the Philistines threw into a panic, and they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out from Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all the way to the point below Beth Kar. They drive them back to their own territory. And Samuel took a stone, verse 12, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer Scrooge. Boy, we've got another one, don't we? Ebenezer, which means thus far the Lord has helped us. We say this in English, so far so good. And for them it was one word, Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. So we would have to add this, so far so good, thank God. Thanks to God, things are going pretty well. You know what, I bet you some of you have Ebenezers in your life. If you look back and see, you know, that was Ichabod. That was about as low as I sank or got. The glory had left Israel. But then God comes in and he revives me. He saves me. He delivers me, as God does for the Israelites here via Samuel. And you can erect a stone at that point in your life. You can put it up in your front yard and etch into the stone Ebenezer. Nobody in the neighborhood will know what it means, but you'll have opportunity to explain them. That symbolizes what God did for me in my life. It's a reminder. It's a memorial stone, just like the memorial stones over there. We can walk over there and remember people from times past. Israel says, set up a stone. Carve Ebenezer on it. Never forget how low we had gotten and all that God had done for us. You know, some of you only need to look behind you to remember how deep was the pit from which God pulled you up. Ebenezer, never forget. Memorialize what he's done. You know, people talk about, and I remember as a kid hearing this conversation, will revival return to America? We've had three great awakenings, as historians would call it, in our nation. From its founding days, actually prior to the founding of the nation, the first revival kind of set the stage for the American Revolution and for the forming of this country back in the 1730s and 40s in the New England colonies. And the premier preacher was a man named Jonathan Edwards, who called people like the text to return to God, to repent of their sins, and to reform their lives. And his call was specifically to a cold and lifeless church, the New England churches, primarily at that time Presbyterian and Congregationalist and Anglican congregations. An awakening in the United States occurred. The second followed from New York and the East Coast all the way into the Midwest, and the fledgling states of Ohio and Tennessee and Kentucky. The 1790s, 1800, 1810s, and 20 was a second great awakening. Primary preachers at the time, George Whitefield and John Wesley. Whitefield, in fact, had great influence on two of our past presidents, Thomas Jefferson, and I should say should have been President Ben Franklin, who never was. Started in the Methodist and Baptist churches, but it spawned new denominations such as the Wesleyans, the Church of God, Disciples of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, and my favorite of all, the Shakers. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at a Shakers church when somebody starts shaking? Hey, get that guy up here quick. He's got something to say. I'm cold. You know, turn up the heat. The Shakers came out of the Second Great Awakening. Also some major social movements, abolitionism, temperance, and women's voting rights attributed to the Second Great Awakening. They say that the camp meetings were attended by one-third of the nation in those days. What great days. And churches grew seven times. Sevenfold their numbers before the awakening. There was a third great awakening that occurred in the mid-1850s all the way up to the 1900s. Our principal preacher was D.L. Moody, amongst many. Especially notable in this awakening, it was an evangelistic, an outreach awakening, was the social programs that it spawned in America, the YMCA, Salvation Army, American Missionary Society. America passed Britain as the number one sending agency of missionaries all over the world. And it came out of the Third Great Awakening. And its primary proponent, D.L. Moody. Efforts to educate Southern slaves in the Freedmen's Aid Society arose. And so the question is, could that occur again in our country, in our land? Some people could care less. Many Christians are indifferent. Their lives are mediocre, lukewarm anyway. It really makes no difference. But I know there have been a faithful few, remnant perhaps, of Christians throughout the last 100 years that have been praying for revival. I skipped a point there in point one that I'd like to share with you. It was my experience in Argentina. I stepped into Argentina in the early 1980s. Argentina at the time was in a military dictatorship, a junta, as they called it, a group of generals under the leadership of Jorge Videla. And at that time, some 30,000 Argentines, mostly university students, disappeared from the earth. Were never seen again. The government secretly was weeding out any suspects within the country who were speaking out or countering in any form or fashion the junta, the military dictatorship. Freedom of speech, freedom of print was non-existent. I remember stepping off the plane and seeing the machine guns. My first trip to South America and Argentina at the time. Talking to people who lived in fear of a ruthless dictatorship, the government. The economy faltered. Inflation rampant, over 1,000% inflation a year for several years running. At the time, they could not put price tags on things in the store because the prices changed 2 and 3 times a day. People, when they were paid, would go home and they would invest their money in tangibles immediately because the next day or the next day or the next week when they were paid, that money would be worth, it would have devalued so quickly, so very little. It was an unbelievable, strange moment. There was a national ploy to regain a sense of unity in the nation. And so they stormed an island off of the South Atlantic coast of South America. Perhaps you've heard of it, the Falklands. And signs were up everywhere. Malvinas son Argentinas. They called them the Malvinas, not the Falklands, because Falklands was an English word. And they spoke English, by the way, on the Falklands. But by land rights, they claimed this land belongs to Argentina. The Malvinas Islands are ours. And so they booted everybody off the island. Not thinking that Britain would react as it did, it immediately sent ships and declared war on Argentina. That was the breakdown. It was the breaking point of the nation. They sunk to their lowest point, Ichabod. And the military dictatorship went under, and with it the economy and the culture, including the Catholic Church, which had all along sided with the military officially. And a springtime of the soul occurred. Argentina became a premier place in the world, along with China at the time, where there was legitimate spiritual revival and awakening occurred. And the percentage of Christians grew, committed Christians, confessing Christians grew substantially over the next 10 years. It was a great time to be alive. It was a great day. I, by chance, happened on the scene and spent my years in the ministry. Experiencing, seeing what the Bible talks about, what other Americans have seen in previous times, revival. Could that occur here? No doubt. But it will not occur. My contention is it cannot occur, it will not occur until people are humbled. Humble yourself or you will be humbled. Are we as a nation proud and arrogant, independent? Well, you better believe it. Are we God-fearing? Less and less. And like this account in Samuel, it may take the Philistines in some form or fashion to pull the rug out from under the nation. And as they experience hyperinflation and ultimately economic collapse, political upheaval, and a revolution, in order for not only Christians, but people in general, to look to God for their solution. Let me ask you personally, are you a candidate for spiritual renewal? Are you living in what seems like a winter season of the soul, longing for spring? You remember those days, don't you? A month or two ago, 3 months? That could be your continued status or state even today. Are you sincere and willing to do as we see in 1 Samuel 7? Three things: to return, to repent, and to reform. And then finally, will you stand the test of time? I guarantee you, if you're willing, the devil will take note, and in some form or fashion, he's going to challenge you. He's going to oppose you. And you'll have an opportunity to demonstrate your sincere faith in God. I'd like to prepare for communion as we finish this morning and ask you to take just a moment to examine yourselves. If you are joining us as a guest this morning, you're welcome to join us for communion. When I ask you, though, to confess personally your commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to acknowledge your need for forgiveness of sins, and to trust him with your life. Yeah, we already have cups up here, thank you. If you will do that this morning, if you know that it's for your sake and mine that he died on the cross, and you'll entrust your life to him, you're welcome to join us. King David's words from Psalm 51 should be our words as well. After in your life. Boy, those of you who are married, you know what that feels like. Life kicks in and all kinds of things pull you apart, and it takes special attention to your relationship to renew the intimacy, the closeness, the unity. That's what God's after in our lives this morning. The Apostle Paul wrote, I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Inside the two cups there, you have a little piece of bread. Broken, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take just a minute to remember what Jesus Christ did on your behalf on the cross. Simple symbol of his body in bread. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body on a cross, exchanging the corporal punishment for our sins, collectively, the sins of the world, for forgiveness. And we thank you. Paul goes on, after the supper, he took the cup, giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from this cup, all of you. This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a new agreement he signed with his blood on your behalf. Remember him. And Lord, we thank you for your blood. The Bible says that life is in the blood. And it was life for life. It was your life given for ours. Not just any life given for ours. It was the perfect, sinless Son of God. And so we thank you this morning. And because of your life, enliven us, Holy Spirit, from within. We want to turn our hearts and our minds towards you. We repent of selfish and sinful things, thoughts, attitudes, actions. We renounce them. And by your grace and with your help, Holy Spirit, we'll reform. Prompt us in the areas that we need to attend to this week. And in changing, may we experience the renewal of your spirit, springtime of the soul. It's our prayer and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.